Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
And our first call today comes from Jeff in Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. Yeah, I heard you in the past refer to the Antichrist, and I don't remember what you said verbatim, but I was wondering if you can just give me sort of an overview of your view on the Antichrist and why you believe what you do pertaining to that subject.
Well, I guess the main thing that where my view might differ from some others is that I'm not aware of any specific passage that talks about an individual Antichrist necessarily arising in the last days. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be some kind of world power that would persecute Christians, which would be exactly what most Christians anticipate in an Antichrist. But when it comes to actual statements of Scripture, the information is very sketchy. For one thing, the word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation or in Matthew 24 or in any book of the Bible except for 1 John and 2 John. Those are the only books that even contain the word Antichrist. And when they do, they don't speak about the Antichrist as an individual. For example, John says that whoever denies that Jesus comes in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And he says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So, in other words, in the Bible, the word Antichrist is only used in a generic sense for anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and that would be, of course, probably the majority of people who've ever lived would be therefore Antichrist under that definition. Now, when people talk about an Antichrist in the last days, they're not really talking about any passage in the Bible that talks about, that uses the term Antichrist, but they're probably referring to the beast of Revelation 13 or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 or the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 or the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. These are the passages people usually are thinking of when they think of the Antichrist. And what I find when I look at those passages is it's not necessarily evident that all of those passages are talking about the same entity. For example, the beast of Revelation 13 does not, to my mind, appear to be the same entity as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and there's no reason why he should be. I mean, there's more than one bad guy in history. And so it seems that sometimes people, when they're teaching about Bible prophecy, they take almost everything in the Bible that's about a bad guy, a really bad guy, and they say, well, that's the Antichrist. A very famous radio teacher, whom I won't name because he's he's on this station too, but who teaches this about the Antichrist, he finds the Antichrist in so many passages where there's not a hint of Antichrist. For example, when he's teaching in the Psalms, I've heard him refer to some psalm that is simply generically talking about the wicked shall be, you know, utterly destroyed, you know, or whatever, a generic statement about wicked people. And he'll say this is a reference to the Antichrist in the tribulation. And there's really nothing in the passage to suggest it. It's just that there's a tendency on the part of some teachers to find any passage about a really bad person and say, well, let's make that be the same bad person this other passage is talking about. And once you do that, you get a string of passages. And when you say, well, these are all about the same person, then you can sort of make a composite drawing and say, okay, we're going to call this the Antichrist. The thing is, the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't use the word Antichrist that way. And it does talk about a lot of different bad people. But, for example, I don't consider that the beast in Revelation 13 is a man. It doesn't say that it's a man, and you know, it's using the imagery from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there were four beasts that came out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. And in Revelation 13, all four of those beasts are put together into one. We got one beast that's like a leopard with a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, and ten horns and seven heads. So we've got the four beasts of Daniel 7 all put together into one. Well, the beasts in Daniel 7 are not a man. They're kingdoms. They're empires. So if the beasts in Daniel, from which Revelation is borrowing the imagery, are empires, not individual men, why would we think that the beast in Revelation 13 is an individual man? I don't really see any reasoning there that makes sense. So anyway, these are the thoughts that I've had that you may have heard me express one or another of them before.
Thanks. I'm recalling now, and what you're saying makes a lot of sense. And I tend to think that sometimes there's the whole thing with the Antichrist. It sells. You know, in some cases, you know, it's kind of sensationalized. And I always thought it was odd that people always are looking for and labeling certain people as the Antichrist. I think this has been going on for a long time. You know, I know Hitler was to be at the time one.
Yeah, Mussolini and many others. I think modern Christians have gotten a lot of their ideas about Antichrist from popular novels and not from the Bible.
There are very few
Bible verses that could be directly said to be applicable to the idea that most Christians have when they're talking about Antichrist. Now, having said all of that, I want to make it very clear. I'm not denying that there will be some horrible, you know, world government authority who will persecute Christians. I mean, that could easily happen. That's happened many times in history. The only thing that hasn't happened is that it'd be global, you know, but with a global economy and global government perhaps coming on, it's very possible that we'll face a scenario very similar to what many people think the Bible is predicting. All I'm saying is, while that may in fact happen, there's no specific place in the Bible that predicts it that I know of.
Right. Gotcha. Okay. Well, that makes perfect sense. Yeah.
Okay, Jeff.
Well, thanks again, Steve.
Good talking to you. All right. God bless you.
Okay, thanks. God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Ron in Portland, Oregon. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Maybe I'm the most dangerous kind of caller for you because I only hear parts of your program two or three days a week.
A little bit of knowledge.
Yeah.
Dangerous thing. Yeah.
A couple times I've heard in recent couple weeks where people have called in pertinent to the inerrancy of Scripture, and you've given a response, and unfortunately each time I've been driving. And so I would like you to just kind of give your basic response on that you've been giving, and I'm going to hang up and just listen on the radio. And it doesn't have to be long and detailed, but, you know, just hit the basics like you have before.
Okay, Ron, thanks.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, well, you say it doesn't have to be long, but I'm not sure it doesn't have to be because it's a nuanced subject. Now, let me just put it this way. I was raised with a completely undoubting view of inerrancy of Scripture. And by inerrancy, it meant that every word in it was inspired directly from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there couldn't be anything resembling a mistake in it. Now, you might say, oh, you're one of those liberals who decided that you didn't believe in the miraculous, didn't believe in the worldwide flood, didn't believe in six-day creation. No, not at all. I do believe in six-day creation. I do believe in a worldwide flood. I believe in all the miracles of the Bible. I'm not a liberal. I'm not a naturalist. The only thing that has changed my opinion about this in any way is reading what the biblical writers say about their own writings. In other words, I'm willing to believe whatever they say because I accept the authority of Scripture. Whether we say it's inerrant or not, I accept the authority of the prophets who wrote the Old Testament and the apostles who wrote the New Testament. So whatever they tell me about their words is what I accept. And it is this, more than anything else, that has made me adjust my thinking about what I thought about the way the New Testament especially was inspired. I accept that the Old Testament was written by prophets
because that's what we're told, and I don't doubt it. And I believe that prophets, when they spoke under inspiration, were writing the very words of God. And therefore, I tend to take them as inerrant and inspired in a sense that no other people are, because prophets are receiving an oracle from God and speaking for God in the first person. So when a prophet speaks, he says, yeah, "I will, thus says the Lord, I will do this, and I am angry at this, and I. And so a prophet is actually becoming a mouthpiece of God himself when he's speaking under inspiration. And I accept that the words written by the prophets are the very words from God, from God's mouth and from God's mind. Now, I have no problem accepting that about the New Testament, too, except that the authors didn't make any claims about that. None of the authors of the New Testament claimed to be prophets, except the writer of the book of Revelation, who we presume was John the Apostle. I mean, that's, I think there's good evidence that he was John the Apostle. But he does profess to be writing a prophecy. He, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, "Blessed are those who hear and keep the words of the prophecy of this book." So I accept that the book of Revelation was written through the same kind of prophetic revelation that Old Testament prophecies were. But the rest of the books in the New Testament, the authors make no claim that they are prophets. Now, if they're not prophets, what are they? They appear to be apostles. Certainly Paul was an apostle. Peter and John were apostles. James is called an apostle, although he was not one of the 12. Paul referred to him as an apostle. Luke may not have been an apostle in the most direct sense, but he was by extension because he was part of the apostolic team led by Paul. And therefore, what he did and said was with Paul's approval and with Paul's supervision. Likewise, Mark was not an apostle, but he wrote under Peter's supervision, who was. So all the writers of the New Testament were either apostles themselves or were writing under the supervision of an apostle. And so the point is that whereas the Old Testament claims prophetic authority, the New Testament claims apostolic authority. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that a prophet is claiming to be inspired. An apostle is not claiming to be inspired simply by calling himself an apostle. Now, there might be occasions where he says he's inspired. For example, there are times when Paul, not very often, where Paul will say, "Now the Spirit has revealed such and such to me," and this is what he has said. In those cases, of course, Paul is claiming to be inspired. He's saying the Holy Spirit showed him this. But on other occasions, Paul says, "God, the Lord hasn't given me any word about this, so I'll give my opinion." Okay, well, I'll accept that. I'll accept Paul for what he says. If he says the Lord hasn't inspired or revealed anything to him about this, but he's got an opinion about it, and that opinion is Paul's opinion. I accept Paul's opinion as far more authoritative and more well-informed than mine. He is an apostle of Christ. But the authority of an apostle is not the same as that of a prophet. I mean, it's a different kind of writing. The apostle's authority rests in his office. The prophet's authority rests in the inspiration of his words. That's what a prophet does. He gives inspired utterance. That's why he's called a prophet. An apostle may give inspired utterance since he can operate in the gift of prophecy. But when a man says he's an apostle, he's not saying, "I am writing inspired words." He's saying, "I am an authorized spokesman for Jesus Christ." Now, if a man is an authorized spokesman for Jesus Christ, then I must receive his words as binding, just as if Jesus had said them. All right? That's why I accept totally the authority of the New Testament, even if I don't know the degree to which it was inspired, since the authors don't tell us. The authors do not tell us they're inspired. Matthew wrote the story of Jesus, but he never mentions whether he, Matthew, was inspired. He makes it very clear that Jesus was inspired, and the words and deeds of Jesus were what God spoke and did through him. But he doesn't say that in writing the story, Matthew doesn't tell me that he is or is not inspired. He doesn't even address the question. It doesn't appear that Matthew, that it crossed his mind to address the question of whether he's inspired or not. Now, someone might say, "Well, he didn't have to say it because it's a given. Why would it be a given? If a man writes a book, it's not a given that it's inspired. He ought to tell us if it is. If he doesn't tell us that it is, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it wasn't, he didn't know it. But if he didn't know it, how do we know it? That's the point. Likewise, Mark and Luke and John, none of them claimed they were writing under inspiration, but they did claim that they're telling the truth. And when I'm reading the book of John, I don't care if John's inspired or not. I want to know what Jesus is. I'm not reading the book of John to find out about John. I'm reading the book of John to find out about Jesus. And if John gives me the truth account of Jesus, then he has served his purpose as much as I could ever hope for. Now, if John also is inspired while he's doing it, well, that's fine. That doesn't add anything to it. I'm not interested in John. I'm interested in Jesus, his subject. Likewise, Luke. Luke doesn't claim he's inspired, but he does claim that everything he records is true. And, of course, I'm reading the book of Luke not to learn about Luke, but to learn about Jesus. And if everything he's saying about Jesus is true, that's all I need to know. I don't really need to know whether Luke's inspired or not. Now, Luke does not appear to claim it at all, because he opens his book by saying that he's not the first by any means to set out, an account of the life of Jesus. He says that he knows of other written accounts before his, and he says that he has access to eyewitnesses, and that he's got a thorough understanding of the subject, and therefore he's writing a reliable account. Now, see, Luke is saying all that so that we'll know we can trust what he's saying. He's saying, this is how I researched it. I've talked to other eyewitnesses. I've read the previous written works. I've had a thorough acquaintance with the subject. Therefore, you can trust me. Now, if he was inspired and he knew it, he should have said, and I'll tell you why you can really trust me, because I'm inspired. But he left that out. It never occurred to him to say that. It's, and likewise, Paul's writings and John's and so forth. Except for the book of Revelation, we don't really find the writers of the New Testament claiming inspiration, but we do find them claiming to be apostles. And that's just as good for me. In other words, an apostle may or may not be inspired. He could be or not. If he doesn't tell me, then I won't know. But it doesn't matter. Because whether he's inspired or not, he is one whom Christ has authorized to speak for him. And I recognize the authority of Christ. He's the Lord. And if he says, now these are my agents, listen to them, then I can't reject them without rejecting him too. So I accept everything the apostles wrote. I accept everything in the New Testament. I accept everything in the Old Testament because prophets wrote that. So in other words, I accept the complete authority of all the scriptures. But if someone wants to say, well, do you accept the inerrancy of the scriptures? I have to say, well, what do we mean by that? I don't believe the writers of Scripture made any theological mistakes, if that's what you're wondering. I believe everything they said is true. But I always give the same example. For those who've heard me talk about this a lot, I apologize for the repetition, but not everyone has heard it. One of the cases that made it very obvious to me that the apostles were not claiming to be inspired when they wrote was when I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 many years ago, with a complete, standard fundamentalist view of inerrancy that I possessed, I was puzzled in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say I baptized in my name. But then he corrects himself, and he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And he says, I don't remember if there's anyone else. Now, I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, it's reasonable for Paul to, as he's trying to think about who he baptized in Corinth, to think of only two families initially and then later to remember another one. And then saying, I'm not sure if that's a complete list or not. I thought it was just Crispus and Gaius, but now I remember the house of Stephanas, of course, is in there too, and maybe others, I can't recall. Now, for Paul to say that does not impugn his veracity. It does not impugn his reliability as a witness or anything. He's honest. He got it wrong, and then he corrected himself. He thought it was only these two, but it turned out to be more. But because he's honest, he corrected himself. So, that my mistake. Now, the way I see it, if he was inspired like a prophet was inspired, he wouldn't make that mistake. The Holy Spirit would not accidentally leave a name out and then later remember to add it. So that got me thinking, if the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that, what is Paul claiming, that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him? And I realized that Paul, when he wrote, didn't know that 20th century evangelicals would be arguing that every word he wrote was inspired and inerrant. He never claimed it. He never claimed it for himself. And it seems to me that what evangelicals have done, and I am one, I am an evangelical, what evangelicals have done is made up traditions about the Bible, and I've compared it with the Roman Catholics making up traditions about Mary. Mary was a sacred woman. The Bible is a sacred book. And the Catholics go so far as to make up all kinds of traditions about Mary that the Bible doesn't affirm. And evangelicals have made up traditions about the Bible, which the Bible does not affirm. So because I believe the Bible, I've had to modify my opinions about what it means to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. I accept that every word in the Bible is reliable for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, and all that. And I believe that every word of the apostles is binding upon the churches. And I'm part of the church, so it's binding on me. So, in other words, the Bible is everything I think that the early church believed it to be. And I believe it to be. But we have to realize that some of the affirmations that have been made by evangelicals or fundamentalists in the past century and a half about the Bible were perhaps reactionary. You see, back in the late 19th century in Germany, certain theological schools began to argue that the Bible was not inspired. In fact, that there's no such thing as inspiration, really. There's no supernatural. There's no miracles. There's no genuine prophecy. And they began to treat the Bible like a flawed, ordinary, not divine book. And in reaction to that, fundamentalists came forward and said, no, wait. No, we accept the Bible. It is all that it claims to be. And then they, in the conflict, I think the fundamentalists went further and made affirmations about the Bible that the Bible never made about itself. And I'm always in favor of saying what the Bible says, whether it's about itself or about some other subject. And so that's why you hear me say things on when this subject comes up that are a little different than what maybe other people say. I don't like to affirm things without thinking about them and making sure the Bible supports what I say. I'm not saying I'm perfect at that, but that's I don't like to do it. I don't like to say things unless I can tell you where the Bible says it. If you want to tell me that there are no mistakes in the New Testament, I'm going to ask why Paul made a mistake and corrected himself. Since he corrected himself, we're not left with the mistake as the final word, but there was a mistake made, and Paul admitted it and said he had to fix that. So whatever view we hold of the Bible should be the view that the Bible itself teaches, and those are my thoughts on it. It was not a short answer, but I don't think there is a short answer to that. I hope that helps, brother. I appreciate your call. Okay, Scott from Portland, Oregon is next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I wanted to ask you about I've been a Christian for over 20 years, and, I've seen over the course of time, a tremendous amount of apathy as far as advancing the kingdom.
Yeah, but who cares?
And I was wondering what your thoughts were about that, if that has something to do with, how the church is, unfolded in the past 20 years, or what your thoughts were about the condition of the church at this given time in the history of the church, what has happened and why it is the way it is.
Well, I don't think there's just one thing. I think one of the things that has caused apathy in the church is that people are not aware of what the gospel is. I mean, people in the church are not aware of what the gospel is. Some of the preachers apparently are not aware either. Because in the Bible, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. So the gospel that Jesus said we should be preaching is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Same gospel Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached and Paul preached and Peter preached and all the Bible, New Testament writers preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, somewhere along the line, there's become a popular perception that the word kingdom of God refers to heaven when you die. In other words, the impression has been given that the gospel is about going to heaven. In fact, Jesus hardly ever mentioned anything about going to heaven, but he did talk about entering the kingdom, and that's what he was calling people to do even as he preached them. They were to come into the kingdom. He said the kingdom had overtaken them. He said the kingdom of God was in their midst. He said unless they're born again, they won't see it. But if they're born again, they will enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a term that he used for his movement. The Jesus movement of the first century was the appearance of the king and his calling of followers to be part of his society, his kingdom. And he established an alternative society, which, according to the Old Testament prophecies and according to Jesus' own teachings, was destined to spread out throughout the whole world and encompass the whole world. Daniel described it as a little stone growing into a mountain to fill the earth. Jesus described it as a mustard seed growing into a great tree. But the point is, the kingdom of God has been almost a lost concept, although it's certainly not a lost term. Lots of people use the term kingdom of God, but there's not an awful lot of people who, if you ask them, could define what it is. And that's a shame, because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And the simplest way to put the message is, Jesus is the king. There's another king, one Jesus. That's the message. And we have the joy of becoming part of his kingdom. Now, that's very relevant to me today, because that means as I wake up in the morning, I wake up in a kingdom. I am part of a kingdom that has a king. I'm a subject of that king. That means I have duties. I have obligation. I have a purpose. And that purpose is to obey that king and to spread his kingdom throughout the world. It's a glorious and wonderful thing once you get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is. However, very few churches know anything about it or talk about it that way. Most of the gospel preaching you hear is about, you know, you should come to Christ so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that gives the impression that the gospel will be relevant someday when I die. But until then, not so clear on how it's relevant today. I realize, you know, under the preaching of popular preaching, that I'm supposed to, for some reason, read my Bible. I'm supposed to, for some reason, behave, and so forth. But really, the real excitement starts when I die. And for most people, unless they're facing death imminently and been told by some doctor they have a few months to live, most people feel that death is kind of far off and therefore not that immediately relevant. And that's a shame, because Jesus almost never talked about matters after death. I'm not saying he never ever did. I'm just saying he almost never did. All of his teaching, for the most part, tended to point to the kingdom of God and the need for people to come into it and be a part of it and promote it, to seek it first and his righteousness. And I think it's a failure to grasp the kingdom of God that causes apathy in the church, because it seems to many Christians, I guess I'm supposed to go to church. I guess I'm supposed to sing these songs. I guess I'm supposed to pray when I'm in trouble. I guess I should listen to sermons. I guess I should probably not sin as much as I used to. But really, this is all just for what? To get ready to die? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not about getting ready to die, although certainly, unless you are in the kingdom of God, you're not very much ready to die. And if you are in the kingdom, you are very much ready to die, because the kingdom you've become part of is eternal, so that even after you die, you continue in it. Whereas if you're not in the kingdom of God, you don't. So there are ramifications after death. It's just that these were hardly ever discussed by either Jesus or the apostles. What they discussed were the ramifications of coming under another king and living your life with the awareness that you're not only subject to a king, but you're part of an alternative society that has entirely other values, entirely other direction, goals, and is, in fact, quite hostile to the goals and the values of the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom you were in before you became a Christian. So there's this warfare. And hardly anyone feels apathetic when they know they're at war. You know, if you get drafted, which you can't do in this country at this point, fortunately, but if you got drafted in the army and were sent overseas and you're in the middle of the combat, you will never be apathetic about it. You'll never be complacent when you're in the foxhole and the bullets and the bombs are flying over your head. But if you don't think you're at war, if you think you're at Disneyland and that all of this is special effects, then you might even take a nap. You might be bored if it's not too exciting. And that's how many people are about their Christian faith. They don't realize they're in a war. They don't realize there's two kingdoms and they're at war. And they've just transferred their loyalty from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now they're combatants against the kingdom they once belonged to. And it's a hot war, not a cold war. There's bullets flying, so to speak. And people who are apathetic about Christianity just don't understand any of that. They just don't know what's going on. They haven't been told. And that's the preacher's fault, I suppose.
Right. And here's kind of a speculation that I have with premillennial dispensationalism. Do you feel that, or, I mean, I don't know how you feel about whether or not that's a deception from the enemy to prevent people from rising up, you know, thinking that, you know, well, the millennial kingdom is what we're looking forward to, not the kingdom now idea. I mean, the kingdom being, you know, present reality.
Right.
Do you think that could be a possibility?
You know, dispensationalism can have that effect. It doesn't have to. But you're right. I mean, dispensationalism teaches that the kingdom really hasn't come yet. It's going to come when Jesus comes back, and it'll be the millennial reign of Christ. And therefore, it does kind of raise questions as to, well, what's going on now then? And many people who've held that view have become sort of, neutralized in terms of their spiritual zeal, but certainly not all. I think what dispensationalism has going for it, and what it does, keep the energy levels and the excitement levels up in its followers by always promising that Jesus is going to come real soon, which he never has yet, but they've been saying it for 160 years or whatever it's been. And, by continually whipping up the expectation that Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, dispensationalism has managed to keep some people very excited. But, of course, it's like crying the boy that cried wolf. You keep saying the wolf is coming and the wolf isn't there. Eventually, you can keep saying it and no one's going to listen anymore. To teach that Jesus is coming soon when you really don't know whether that's true or not is kind of not being as honest as the gospel is. The gospel is not about how soon Jesus is coming. The gospel is about the fact that Jesus has already come out of the tomb. He's already seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning there, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and become part of his kingdom. That's the facts. Whether he comes back soon or doesn't come back soon doesn't change those facts. But like I said, I think dispensationalism requires a continual pumping up of the expectation that the coming of Christ is near in order to keep the excitement level high. And of course, some of us, like I was in the Jesus movement, really pumped up on dispensationalism over 40 years ago. A lot of people who were there then aren't as pumped up anymore, partly because they think, well, it's been 40 years, and they were telling me every year that Jesus is coming back probably this year. Well, you eventually, like I said, you get tired of hearing the boy crying wolf, so you just kind of drift off into slumber. Now, if a person understands what Jesus established when he's here and the part they play in it now, and what the goal is, what the campaign is about, what the strategy is, then, like I said, if they see themselves as in a spiritual warfare, it's hard to get bored when you're on the battlefield. So I think dispensationalism can have that effect. I'm not saying it necessarily has to.
Yeah.
All right?
I see it.
All right,
okay,
Scott.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Jenny from Port Orchard, Washington. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was wondering about the passage in Isaiah where it says, by his stripes we were healed.
Uh-huh. Isaiah 53:5.
My pastor keeps saying that.
Yeah.
That means we get healed.
Well,
if we claim.
Right. Your pastor probably needs to look at that more carefully. It's Isaiah 53:5. And it says,
okay.
It says of Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, your pastor probably knows this, but Hebrew poetry is characterized by
lines that repeat themselves in different words. And it's one of the things that makes Hebrew poetry what it is the repetition of the same idea in other words. That's, in English, poetry is more likely to be characterized by rhyme or meter or something like that. In Hebrew poetry, it's characterized by repetition of the same idea, or especially in couplets or even triplets. Now, Isaiah is written in poetry, and I think your pastor would recognize that if he has any training in Scripture or has studied Old Testament Scripture or Hebrew poetry. And this is poetry, and so it has couplets that are saying the same thing twice. And here's what it says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, you can see that's saying the same thing twice. Wounded and bruised are the same idea. And transgressions and iniquities are the same idea. So twice it's saying the same thing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then it says something else twice. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, chastisement in biblical times meant getting a spanking, getting a beating, and having stripes laid upon you because of it. And it says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Christ, and with his stripes, that is the chastisement that he received, we are healed. Now, the chastisement was for what? It was for our peace with God. And the healing that his stripes bring, the chastisement brings healing of our relationship with God. Now, if you'll look at Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find right at the very beginning, Isaiah describes, or God describes, Israel's condition as that of a sick person needing to be healed. He's describing the nation of Israel when he says in Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, he's describing the nation's condition, and it's a moral condition. He's describing it like the nation as a whole is seen like a sick man from head to toe, covered with running sores that are not being treated by a physician as they should be. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll find numerous references to this sickness idea, that the nation is sick and they need somebody to cure them of this sickness. And what is their sickness? Their sickness is they're alienated from God, and therefore they need to be, their peace with God needs to be restored. And so when it says the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah is simply using the same imagery he's been using through the whole book about the nation having need for a healing of their relationship with God. Now, Peter quotes this verse, and only Peter does. This verse is quoted only once in the New Testament, but it's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says about Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, the last two verses in 1 Peter 2, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice he says, by his stripes you've been healed, and then he explains what he means. For means because. Okay, we've been healed by his stripes because you were like sheep going astray. Astray from whom? From God. So your relationship with God was estrangement and alienation. But you've been healed now. He says, now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. That's his explanation of what it means by his stripes you were healed. Your relationship was healed. You know, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea both speak of God saying to the people of Israel that he will heal their backslidings. Now, we don't think of backslidings as a disease needing healing, but it's the same figure of speech. They're backslidden from God, and God talks about healing their backslidings. Okay, so he talks about being alienated from him as sort of a spiritual sickness that needs to be healed. And when Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, obviously, he's dealing with our sin problem, the thing that was that was alienating us from God. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's our peace that is restored by this healing. It's our peace with God, as opposed to alienation from God. So anyone who really studies out what Isaiah 53:5 is saying, I should say in the context of Isaiah, but also just in the verse itself, just looking at the parallelism in the verse, and especially once we see how it's quoted in the New Testament and applied, there's no way that one could maintain the idea that that Isaiah here is saying that Jesus' stripes were for our physical healing from sickness, as many people like to say.
Oh, that was good. Thank you very, very much.
All right, Jenny. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Bless you.
Bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ward, caller from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay. Steve, I so respect your ministry that I never thought I would challenge anything you said, but this is maybe a mild challenge.
Uh-huh.
I've been listening to David Berceau.
Yes.
On his views on the head covering, and after a very thorough investigation, according to him, on his part, he's totally convinced that it's very obviously plain and straightforward that's for today, that it was not a cultural issue. And so I guess I'm opening that up again to ask you what you would think of that.
Yeah, well, David Berceau is a good man, and I agree with him on a great number of things. Not on everything, but on a great number of things. And I would have to disagree with him on this. Have you read my articles on that subject?
Yes, I have.
Uh-huh. So which part of my argument did you feel was inadequate?
Well, no, I wouldn't exactly say inadequate, inaccurate. Uh-huh. I just that you have a different view.
Yeah.
I actually read yours first, which was months ago, and
uh-huh.
I just heard you like 2 days ago, so obviously his is more fresh on my mind.
Sure.
So I apologize for that.
Oh, that's okay. I'd like to hear him respond to my paper.
I'd like to sit down with the three of us and work, because it's not that you're miles apart, but there is a difference. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, on your view was more like that it was cultural.
Yes, yes.
More than it was a biblical mandate.
Right.
And he did refute that, not you, but just in general, that opinion.
And how did he do that? How did he refute that?
He said he went back and read Tertullian and others, and he looked at church history, and he said that he discovered that that actually was not a cultural practice outside the church, that it was uniquely Christian, so that actually the Christian women would have stood out more by doing it rather than blending in with a culture. So he said all the pictures he looked at, all the writings that he read, it actually was not a cultural issue at all. That's what he came up with, anyway.
Well, yeah, I have to disagree with him. Tertullian was a Roman, and I agree that the Roman culture was different than the Greek culture. The Corinthians are who Paul was talking about head coverings to in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Greeks, I believe, did have a different custom. For example, Paul did tell the Greek women to cover their heads, but he told the Roman women to avoid elaborate hairstyles. That's strange. If women have their heads covered, who would know what kind of hairstyles they have under there anyway? Paul said, if anyone seems contentious, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of Christ. And we know that Paul didn't have the custom that he describes there. I mean, the customs he describes in 1 Corinthians 11 are that women should have their hair long, and it's a shame for them to have it shorn, and they should wear a covering when they pray or prophesy, and that men should have their hair short, and it's a shame for them to have long hair, and they should not cover their head when they pray and prophesy. Those are the customs that Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 15. And then at the end of that, he says, we have no such customs, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, we know that Paul didn't, because he believed in the Nazarite vow. It can't really be. You see, people say, well, you know, God is offended because it says the women should have authority on her head because of the angels. And it's a shame for men to have long hair. What? It's a shame in God's sight? It's a shame in God's sight for men to have their head covered when they pray? Why did God command the high priest to wear a turban then? When he went into the Holy of Holies. Why did the priests have to wear turbans? It doesn't make sense. If God's offended by men praying with their heads covered,
seems like he would have told them not to have turbans on. To make this a universal moral thing, I think, is a mistake. And I think it may well be that the early fathers took it very literally and made it universal. I know David Brousseau is kind of an expert on the church fathers. But the point is, what the church fathers may have done, I mean, they believe a lot of things we don't believe. At least they believe a lot of things I don't believe. They believe in infant baptism, too. I don't believe in infant baptism. So I'll go with basically exegesis of the scriptures for my conclusions. And if somebody wants to feel that the church fathers' views should be honored, then they're welcome to do so.
Okay. Outside of Brazil, let's look at this. The first part of 1 Corinthians 11 really talks about a serious issue, which is authority, chain of command.
That's right.
And then all of a sudden when it flips into a head covering, it seems to go haywire. I mean, in our minds, it's like if he had just left it at submission and chain of command, it seemed like we'd have been better off right there. It's almost like two different issues.
Well,
agree with that?
I think what we have is in the first three verses, he's talking about the authority and submission. And in verses 4 through 15, he's talking about how the honoring of that authority is depicted in the Corinthian churches, culturally, I believe. It's a little bit like if we said, you know, Christian women who are married should wear a wedding ring. They, you know, well, it's not really a sin if they don't wear a wedding ring, but in our culture, that's how they declare that they're married. And a woman who won't wear her ring is kind of, you know, why? Why won't she wear her ring? Is she trying to defy the institution of marriage, or is it something else? Is her finger just, does she have a rash on her finger and she can't wear the ring because it's painful? I mean, it may be that it's not a moral issue, but the idea is to give advice to people to follow the cultural norms of their area that communicate truths to their culture that we agree with. We agree with the woman submitting to her husband. Therefore, if the Greek women wore their heads covered to communicate that, then do it, you know. But I don't think Paul was legalistic about it. And you know, wouldn't it be strange if God actually made that kind of a dress code? I mean, what kind of religion is Christianity then that God has given people a dress code? I realize that there are people who think he has. I don't think the Bible gives a dress code. I think it just says women should wear modest apparel and they shouldn't wear what pertains to a man, of course, and a man shouldn't wear what pertains to a woman. The thing is, I believe in the Greek culture, for a man to cover his head, it was like doing what the women did. And for a woman to uncover her head was doing what the men did. And therefore, in that culture, that would be like a woman taking on a man's style and a man taking on a woman's style. That's why it would be a shame. It'd be culturally a shame for them to do that. But, see, the Nazirite vow, which was something Paul himself took, would be a vow under which a man might grow his hair long. In fact, that's what the Nazirite vow is about, is growing his hair out. But that wasn't considered to be a shame in the Roman or in the Jewish culture. So I think it is cultural. But I mean, David Brousseau is a great guy. I've benefited from some of his writings and his some of his talks. I just happen to disagree on that point with him.
Okay. Well, I live not far from a Mennonite community, and the idea of the dress code thing doesn't sit right with me.
Uh-huh.
Because they do take the dress code looking thing. Would you agree?
The older order, Mennonites do definitely have a dress code, like the Amish do, and even a lot of the more modern Mennonite women will wear something on their head, like a little basket of some kind. It's just really a custom of the group. Certainly, they're trying to follow what they consider to be the biblical teaching on this, and they obviously are taking the head coverings very literally. The Roman Catholics did that too. You know, the Roman Catholic women are supposed to wear something on their head when they go to church. There's been a lot of groups that have felt that that's literally, you know, something that all Christians of all time should do. And if someone thinks that, then they should do it. It's like eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is what Paul talks about in the three chapters previous to that. You know, he spends chapters 8, 9, and 10 talking about the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. And basically his idea is, well, if it, you know, if you think you should, then that is, if you think you shouldn't, then you shouldn't. And you shouldn't stumble people who do think you should. So,
right.
You know, I think when he moves on to the head covering thing, he's on the same kind of track. You know, it's like meat sacrificed to idols. If it's going to offend people, don't do it.
Okay. Well, I sure appreciate you taking my call, and I love listening to your messages. Thank you.
Okay, Ward, it's great talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. For those who don't know what Ward and I were talking about 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about women wearing head coverings when they pray or prophesy in the church, and men not doing so, and also he talked about hair length there. If you have curiosity about that, I mentioned some articles I wrote on the subject. They are posted at our website. So if you've ever had a conflict over that issue and you're curious to know how I exegete the passage, it's right at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, Raymond from Banning, California is next. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I am a Christian, and I just kind of wondered, what makes a religion a cult, and why would Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons be considered cultic religions?
Well, that's a good question that not all Christians would answer the same way. Many Christians would say they're cultic because of their theology. And, you know, a cult, as opposed to a major religion, you know, a major religion would be like the Muslim faith or the Judaism or Hinduism. We don't call them cults. We call them religions. But what we call cults more popularly are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, because they claim to be Christians, but they deviate significantly from Christian theology. And therefore, many Christians would define a Christian cult as a group that claims to be Christian, but their theology is significantly different from Christian theology. And for many Christians, the particular theological striking point would be the issue of the Trinity. If a group doesn't accept the Trinity, many Christians would call them cultic. Now, this is not the way I would personally define a cult, because I know of people who do believe in the Trinity who I would call cultic. I believe there are people whose theology is not so offensive, but they're cultic, and their group is cultic, because I would consider a cult to be a group of people who have surrendered their right to think and allowed that right to be given to a man or an organization. And whatever that man or organization say, they'll go along with it unthinkingly, that is, uncritically. They won't search it out in the Scripture themselves. They don't consider themselves worthy to think for themselves. They consider this person either be a guru, a prophet, an apostle, a god, or something. And so whatever he says goes for them. That's what I would call cultic. So it has to do with the sociology of the group. Now, I was raised Baptist, and I don't consider Baptist churches to be cultic necessarily, but I've known Baptist churches that were cultic because the pastor had such a strong control over the people's minds and thinking that people didn't dare to disagree with them. If a group gives their members the idea that if you're not in our group, you're out with God. You know, if you're not in our group, you can't be a Christian, you can't be saved. That's cultic, because the Bible doesn't indicate that there's any group that you have to join in order to be saved. And this is a way that people control other people wrongfully, sinfully, and that's what I would call a cult. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They have an organization called the Watchtower Society, and every Jehovah's Witness has to believe on every point what they say. And if they don't, then they won't be part of God's remnant. They won't be part of God's people. And then they're in trouble. Now, the Mormons are the same way. They believe that Joseph Smith started the only true church. And therefore, if you're not a part of their group, you're not a Christian, not a true Christian. And you'll miss out on what God wants you to have. Now, most denominations are not that way. Presbyterians, Baptists, Assembly of God, you know, Lutherans, Methodists, they don't say they're the only people saved. And that's one of the big differences between what we might call a denomination on the one hand and a cult on the other. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. You can also find that address or even donate if you'd like from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.